For the Gospel reading. The good news of Jesus Christ according to John, chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus
Christ. I want us to know the detail of who was there, all right? Their names and who they related to, the evidence. Particularly around the ascension of Jesus. These are magnificent, miraculous moments. So the writers are really giving us the detail there, the historical evidence. Well, folks, why don't you open your Bibles, if you can, to John chapter 17. And we're looking at verses 1 to 11. And we're talking about unity in Jesus, the unity of the church. Now, since Easter, we've been focusing in on the encounters of Jesus, how we encounter the risen Jesus and its implications. And each Sunday after Easter, the gospel readings have been taking us through some of the key implications of the resurrection of Jesus. So it's called the season of Easter, these 7 weeks. Next week it's Pentecost, which is exciting. Get ready for that one. And then we're going to have the Pentecost season after that, which is really about mission and discipleship as the key themes. So the first Sunday after Easter, we saw the first implication of the resurrection, that Jesus was raised for our salvation, right? We saw Thomas and his experience of meeting Jesus and moving from doubt or even the hardening of his heart to faith and to trust, "My Lord and my God," he says. That's the first implication of the resurrection. It's for our salvation. Then the following week, we saw the next implication, and that is that the resurrection was always God's plan to save us, right? So we saw the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and how they encounter Jesus. And then he reveals in the scriptures how the Messiah was to come and die and be raised again. And so they then recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread, the communion, as he's explained the gospel to them in the scriptures. And so that's the second implication. The resurrection was always God's plan to save us. Then the next implication we saw is that the resurrection of Jesus is unique. He is the only Savior, the beginning of the new creation. And we saw that shown in the passage where Jesus talks about himself being the way, the truth, and the life, right? And so there is this uniqueness about Jesus' resurrection and its implications. No one comes to the Father but through him. He is the beginning of the new creation. He has opened the heavens for us. And then last week we saw that the resurrection also seals Jesus as the eternal king God promised to rule forever. And so that we see there that Jesus is the Lord whom we are to obey. And he gives us his spirit in order to do that. And so each week we've been seeing these key implications of the resurrected Jesus for us. And now this week, this last Sunday before Pentecost, we look at another key implication of the resurrection of Jesus. And that is that through faith in our risen King and by the power of his Spirit, we are brought into union with God the Father and with one another. Unity. Communion. Unity in Jesus. That's our focus today. And when I said that, what did you think immediately? When I started studying this passage this week, I was thinking, oh my goodness, this is going to be a contentious problem, you know, passage to teach on. This is a contentious issue, because I think it's true that if there's one aspect of the Christian life that we really, and that Christians have really fallen spectacularly short in, it's this one, isn't it? Being able to keep our unity has been a real and continues to be a real struggle. If we think at a personal level, it's true. Unity in relationships. If we think at a local church level, how easily division and divisiveness can come in and unity is injured. Or even at a national or even international level, Christians haven't done very well with the gift of unity that Jesus has given us. And yet, unity is very close to the heart of Jesus. In our passage today, in verse 11, Jesus says, "Holy Father, protect them," that's the disciples, "by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." A little further on, and it's a major teaching point of Jesus' prayer. And remember, this is the upper room discourse. This is the last night before Jesus is betrayed. These are his final words. They're, you know, a man's last words before he knows he's going to death are normally very significant and to be paid attention to. And these teachings of Jesus here are absolutely weighty and central. And this is what he says. He says, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," that's us, "that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me." Jesus is quite clear, isn't it? Unity is really at the heart of his call to all his people, not only for our sake, but also for the sake of the world. The leadership conference, which we attended in London, was a very special manifestation of unity, a physical manifestation of unity in the body of Christ at that time. You know, people from all across church traditions, all around the world, worshiping Jesus together. It was very special. But it's not always like that, is it? The physical manifestations don't happen all the time. And so what I want us to do this morning is just very simply and very practically ask ourselves and answer three questions. What is this unity that Jesus talks about? Because, folks, when we hear that word unity, we can come up with all sorts of definitions of our own, right? Or what we might read in the media or what other people might say. We actually need to be saying, hold on, what does Jesus really mean by unity? That's the first thing. The second is, we're going to look at what unity isn't, okay? What it's not. And then thirdly, how can we maintain unity? So let's look at the first one. What is this Christian unity? And there are three things, three steps that we need to see here. First, the origin, the mechanism, and then the fruit. So what is this Christian unity? Firstly, the origin. Christian unity starts in the heart of God. That's the first thing to see from Jesus' teaching. God himself is a tri-unity. That's where the word comes from, Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. Three distinct persons and yet one God. Difference and yet unity. Now, although Trinity is not a word found in the Bible, Jesus alludes to the triunity of Father, Son, and Spirit many times. In John chapter 16, just before the passage you're looking at this morning, Jesus speaks about how the Spirit of truth will come and he will glorify Jesus. He will take what the Father has made known to the Son and make it known to others. The Spirit will lead us into all truth, says Jesus. So Christian unity starts in the very heart of God, because God himself is a triunity. And Jesus is clearly alluding to that triunity of God, even in that one sentence, and there are many others. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing to see. The origin is the heart of God. Second is the mechanism. Christian unity is ours. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not created by us. It's not our effort. It's not our good ideas. It's not organizational necessarily or structural. It comes to us as gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to Jesus' profound words again in verse 2, where he says, Father, you've granted him, Jesus, authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Folks, we come into union with God when we receive Jesus Christ, when we put our faith in him, when we trust him, worshiping him for who he truly is, our Lord and our Savior. How? Well, we can, and the way that we can do it is because Jesus has dealt with our sin problem. See, sin separates, it divides, it breaks relationships between one another, and most importantly, between us and God. And Jesus Christ took upon himself the death that our sin deserves on the cross. He took the division, the fragmentation that sin brings into the world onto himself on the cross. He died for us, the scripture says, so that the life that we don't deserve, his life, he could give to us. I give them eternal life, says Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul the apostle puts it like this. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved, through faith. And it's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Is that right? This is eternal life, knowing God. How? Through faith in Jesus. That's where our union comes from. And so this is what Jesus is talking about when he says that we must be born again. We need this new life to come in that only he can give. All right? And so we are brought into union with God in this way. And notice that this life is given to us, right? We don't work for it. We can't create it. We don't earn it. It's not merited. It's completely God's grace. It's completely and utterly his mercy. The only way that we receive this eternal life that Jesus gives is when we recognize our need. And we recognize what our sin does to our relationship with God and to others. And we come empty-handed, like a beggar. And we say, Lord, forgive me, help me. Please save me. Isn't that the great question that we should come to God with? Now, this is deeply mysterious. This spiritual experience, if you like, of coming into communion with God through faith in Jesus. You know, in one sense, it just feels sometimes like a lot of words, right? It is deeply mysterious. But this is why Jesus has spent a whole chapter previous to this one speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because it isn't just words. It isn't just a good idea. It isn't just ideas that we are to assent to. The Spirit's work is to bring that life to bear in us and in our hearts experientially. He pours the love of God into our hearts, the scripture says. He gives us confirmation. He gives us security. He gives us certainty that we are God's children. He unites us as the family of God. We become one and we become whole within ourselves, and we become one and whole in union with God and with one another by the ministry and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Folks, and this is absolutely critical to grabbing a hold of this truth that Jesus is teaching us about, the ministry and work of the Spirit. And I can't wait for next Sunday, because that's what we're going to be focusing on next week. So get ready. How does it come to us? Through faith in Jesus. He is our unity with God and with one another. Now, it's worth just pausing for a second and noting that this is one of the reasons why the church has developed the creeds. Okay? You might be wondering, how is that connected? Effectively, the church set out by consensus to try and explain in a clear and concise and a summarized way what faith in Jesus means. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? All right? And so the creed tries to summarize that for the church. Why? Because it's the basis of our unity. Now, it's not the gospel. The creeds are not the gospel. They don't have power to save. It's a human, it's a church attempt to try and summarize something which is deeply mysterious and spiritual, and that only a spirit can actually bring reality to, and that is our union with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so those creeds have been useful because it helps us, as I said, to be able to discern and base our unity on a consensus idea of what that means. So Christian unity starts in the heart of God. That's the origin, the triunity of Father, Son, and Spirit. Christian unity is gift to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, thirdly, what's the fruit? Well, Christian unity with one another is fundamentally a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. It's a relational issue. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of love. It's not primarily a structural issue or an organizational issue. Although, of course, those things have a role to play. It's first an issue of the heart. Now, God's gift of the family is a key way to help us understand this spiritual reality of unity, of union with God and with one another, actually. The human family. The family is a unity, yet it has multiple parts, right? There is differentness, yet all complementary. And marriage is given by God. Now you might say, but Shane, people decide to get married. Well, sure, fair enough. But at the end of the day, you know how the marriage ceremony goes. When we gather in the sight of God, those whom God has joined together. That's the theology, all right? God actually brings marriage to bear. It's a covenant. It's given by Him. So not only is it given by God, and there is differentness and yet complementarity, but there's also unity, therefore, in the family. And so the unity that we're speaking about is a relational issue. It's a matter of the heart of one another. It's a matter of love. Despite difference, in fact, even celebrating the difference, you can see a healthy family is one that doesn't expect them all to be exactly the same, right? Each child exactly the same, all being just like mum and dad. A healthy family actually celebrates the differentness in the members of the family with respect and loves each other for it. And so just the point I'm trying to make is that when it comes to understanding what Christian unity is, we need to see that it is fundamentally a relational issue. It's a heart issue. It's a faith issue. It's a love issue. That's the focus of it. And that's really important because it helps us to see more clearly then what unity isn't. What Christian unity is not. First of all, as I mentioned just briefly, it doesn't mean uniformity or conformity. Right? You don't expect your kids or your friends or your parents to all wear the same clothes as you, or to buy the same car as you, or to have the same interests as you. That's controlling. And if your kids haven't told you that yet, you need to pay attention. Okay? It's not uniformity or conformity. And even within the Christian church, we have to be quite careful with this. Sometimes we can be really big on vision and plan, and what that basically means is everyone must agree with me on all these finer details about how things are going to work. Watch out. It's a little bit controlling, right? That's not unity. Secondly, it's not necessarily manifested physically or externally. It's not always manifested physically. A family is still a family, even if they physically live apart. My boys are in Perth and my daughter as well. We're still a family. It's lovely when we get together. It's awesome. But that doesn't, not a family when we're not living together. So it always manifests physically or externally. That can't be the fundamental goal of unity, the external. Nuh-uh. It's the spiritual reality, the heart, that is where unity first lives and comes from. So it's not necessarily manifest physically. Third thing to say is that unity in itself is not a virtue. In itself, it's not a virtue. Just being united about something doesn't make it necessarily good or necessarily Christian. People were in great unity as they built the Tower of Babel. So unity is not a virtue in its own right. We have to be careful of that. And also, finally, Christian unity is not divorced from justice. It doesn't cover over evil for the sake of preserving unity. Big lesson the church has had to learn in that regard in recent years. You see, it's not physical unity or external unity at all costs, as if justice doesn't matter. It certainly does. It's really important to see that distinction, because it's liberating. It also just reminds us that when we think about our unity as brothers and sisters and as the church, as God sees the church, he sees one church, one body of Christ. You must remember that always. What we see often at a horizontal level might look quite different, but we need to temper what we see with what God sees. And if the closer we can live into that reality, and we know it's coming when Jesus returns, every difference and divide will be removed and everything will be made whole under him and in him once, one day. But as we live closer into that reality, we mustn't become frustrated and think that we can, you know, overlook justice for the sake of some kind of physical unity, or think that we've all got to be the same and conformed in order to try and get as close as we can to that. So let's remember what Christian unity is. Let's remember what it isn't. And then thirdly, how are we to maintain our unity in Jesus? Well, I think Ephesians 4 captures it very powerfully. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received, says the Apostle Paul. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Can you see how the apostle is joining together that vertical and horizontal perspective? Right? At a horizontal level, live it patient with each other. Bear with one another. Why? Because there are differences. Because there is sin that is going to injure unity. We're going to talk about that in a second. Paul's recognizing that. Why? Because, as he says, there is one God, one Lord, one church, one body, one faith, one baptism. So how do we maintain our unity in Jesus? The simple answer is through repentance and faith in Jesus. That's it. The continual call of the Christian life, repentance and faith in Jesus, because that is where our unity comes from. It is a heart issue. It is a faith issue. It is a love issue. Christian unity is not injured or broken through disagreement on secondary matters or opinions. It's not injured or broken on differences of priority or differences in practice necessarily. Our unity in Jesus is injured when we combine difference with sin. I'm better than you. You don't do it quite the way I do it. Therefore, you're not quite as spiritual as I am. Prejudice, self-righteousness, even fear, which often issues in anger and harshness. Our unity is injured when we turn away from Jesus. When we reject grace. When we reject the work of God's Spirit in our lives. When we reject God's Word. That's when our unity in Jesus is injured. When we take differentness and we combine it with sin, which is the constant temptation of the human heart. These are the things that injure our unity. Therefore, how we maintain our unity is through repentance and faith. And so the first point of application, of course, to our own hearts personally, must be, how are you going this morning? Where have you allowed difference between you and a brother or sister or someone else to be combined with sin in your heart towards them, which will injure your unity with your brother or sister? What are the differences, that secondary order differences, that for you have become an opportunity for sin and the breaking of unity? Is it somebody's accent? Is it their skin color? Is it their language or their background or their education? Maybe high education or low education? What is the difference that your and my sinful little hearts want to cling to and sin against them because of my prejudice or my self-righteousness? What is it for you this morning? Is it perhaps church tradition even? Doing things this way versus doing things that way, and that's become an opportunity for anger or fear or self-righteousness or looking down my nose at someone else. Perhaps even marital status. People who are single or married or not yet married or widowed or whatever the case is. What difference has your heart attached sin to and has injured your unity with your brothers and sisters? That's the challenge for you and for me this morning, particularly on those secondary order matters, which are so important, can cause such pain and injure our unity in Jesus. And what's the answer? It's always the same answer. It's repentance and faith in Jesus, keeping in step with the Spirit, as Paul says. The Spirit is the great peacemaker, right? The Spirit is the great holiness maker as we submit ourselves to Him. The fruit of that Spirit produced in us of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, allowing the Spirit to shift the filters in my eyes so that I don't see difference as opportunity for sin, but actually difference as opportunity for celebration and respect and honor and mutual understanding. So let that settle on your heart this morning as you think about how that relates to you. You might say, okay, Shane, that's for secondary matters. But what about differences in the first category? What about differences like in the creed, say, or in those fundamentals that we believe? What happens if there are differences there where it could be rightly described as error? How does that work in the church and with my brothers and sisters? Good question. First, remember this. Jesus is Lord of the church. Not you or me or any human agency or body or organization or denomination or anything like that. Jesus is Lord of the church. And the Spirit of God and the Word of God rule the church. That's really important. Okay, really important first thing to remember. Practically, what does it look like for the way that we relate to each other? We need to take time to listen to each other. When there is a difference that we might say is in that first order. We might describe it as an error. And what we need to do is listen to one another without allowing sin to rob our ability to hear. Without allowing sin to rob our ability to hear the other person's point of view or the other particular angle. And what we're trying to discern is what I might at first think is error. Perhaps it's nuance. Perhaps it's a different angle on a truth that I haven't thought before. My initial response is, oh, that's wrong. But maybe it's actually just nuance. So that's what you're trying to discern by listening to two different people on something like that. Listen to each other. Go away, think, read the scriptures, pray, serve one another, continue to honor one another, hold the tension of the difference, and continue in that process. Because what you're trying to work out is this error or is it nuance? Okay? That's what I want to put to you this morning. And don't stop doing that. Keep talking, keep listening. Without defensiveness, without anger, without assuming motives, without just trying to, get offended or outraged. And some differences, or what we might call error, does have implications. And sometimes the implications can attract all the attention. What we've got to do is get back to the heart of the issue. Where's the actual point of difference? Is it error or is it nuance? And at the end of the day, we have to hold it up before the Lord. And we have to humble our hearts before God in those areas of difference, particularly in first order areas, and ask God to bring revelation and to bring clarity. And the church does well, relationships do well, when we're able to hold that tension for as long as possible. Now, there are some issues, and there are some points of difference, which could be described as error, which cause deep pain and deep hurt, and can become so much of a distraction that actually you're unable to hold it together in a way for too long. And sometimes brothers and sisters may need to walk apart for a while, but not as a final decision, not as an act of condemnation one to the other, but so that dialogue and conversation and listening and praying and serving and loving can continue, trusting that at some point the Lord is going to bring revelation and resolution to this issue that in our humanity we're unable to resolve right now. Paul touches on this in Philippians chapter 3. He's describing how he's pressing on to take hold of the prize for which God has called him heavenward. He's acknowledging, I'm not there yet. I'm on a journey. We all are. We're learning. We're growing. None of us have got perfect understanding, but we know Jesus does. He's in control. I'm trusting him, says Paul. Then he says this in verse 15. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. In other words, that we're not there yet. None of us are perfect in our understanding, in our position, in our view. None of us are. We've got to be humble about that. He says, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. In other words, be faithful humbly with what you know and what you hold to. And that point of difference, trust God with it and continue striving to follow Jesus as far as you can and resisting the temptation to injure your unity through prejudice and self-righteousness and condemnation and hatred and anger and fear. Is that easy? No. So, why should we do it? Much easier to separate, isn't it? Hey? So much easier. You disagree with me? Oh, well, you're wrong. Off I go. You go that way, I'll go this way. Brothers and sisters, Jesus died for our unity. He died for our union with God and our union with one another. Love demands that we don't do that with one another. I know this is a call to struggle. Yep. It's a call to suffering. Yes. Welcome to it. Take up your cross, says Jesus, and follow me. It's part of faith, trusting God. Our unity in Jesus is precious. It's so precious that it cost the very life of our Lord Jesus to bring us into union with God and each other. Our unity, therefore, as Christians, is in Jesus. And we are called to make every effort to maintain, to keep our unity through the bond of peace, being peacemakers, forgivers, truth tellers in love and in service. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is hard teaching because it pushes up against a lot of our struggle with autonomy. It really goes right back to that heart of that sin in Genesis chapter 3, which we all struggle with, that fault line that runs through our hearts that wants to say, I know best. And so, Lord, in the face of disagreement, in the face of secondary differences, Lord, help us to be quick to repent of prejudices, of fear, of hate, self-righteousness, looking down on others. Lord Jesus, please help us to be quick to repent of these sins that injure our unity in the body of Christ. And Lord, in those other matters that are what we might call first order matters, oh Lord, how we ask you for power and strength to persevere, to hold on to the truth of your word, and to hold on to the truth of your love for us and your call for us to live in unity with each other. Lord, we recognize that physically and as it is expressed, it might not always look the way it ought to. But Lord, that ultimately our unity is in you through faith in you. And so Lord, we pray that that is where our heart will be focused, not on the issues. It'll be on you. And that Lord, you will bring the unity in the physical in your perfect time. So Lord, help us to trust you as individually in our relationships and as a church. You are the Lord of the church, and we submit to you. Amen.
Please stand.